one, raise your hand and we'll get you one real quick. And as we know, it's not a bad idea to tear into them early. Okay. The privilege of sharing the Lord's table is such an amazing blessing. We only have two commanded rituals for the church age. If we lived back under the Mosaic law, we'd have all the offerings. We delved into the book of Leviticus and we just got a taste of all the different offerings, what they involved, what and how often they brought them, a little bit of everything. And it's amazing that all those offerings are gone. We don't have to do those anymore. Now, why? Because the realities come. And that's Hebrews 10. We talked about it in the first session. The fact he offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. I think water baptism took the place of all those offerings. Because water baptism is about being identified with the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It says that I am trusting him for my eternity and he alone. So I don't need those sacrifices to remind me that an innocent victim is going to have to take my place to pay for my sins. So the Lord came and taught us that quite clearly. So I think baptism, which I think is immersion, the way it's to be done, is a total identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we put our trust. The feast, though, I think that they celebrated in the spring, then Pentecost, 50 days after first fruits, and then the fall feast that they've just finished trying to celebrate. They're actually attacked on the Feast of Tabernacles, but it is a picture of God's plan for Israel. The first Advent, see, is a picture of the cross. Okay, here is the sin offering. Here is the unleavened bread. Jesus is the bread that came down out of heaven. Here we have a picture of the first fruits, Feast of First Fruits, which is a picture of the resurrection. Those are all pictures of the first Advent. And then Pentecost is an interesting feast because it was to commemorate 50 days after the Jews walked out of Egypt. Pentecost means 50. So they walked out of Egypt, they received the law on Mount Sinai, and as a result, there was a festival that was put in place, perpetual throughout their generations. It was supposed to be observed. And then, in the fall feast, we find the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the millennial kingdom. We find the Day of Atonement. We find feasts that picture the second Advent, Jesus' return. So I believe that the feast actually point out to Messiah is going to come twice. First time, he's going to take our place on a cross. Second time, he's going to come to defeat all of his enemies. And then that Pentecost is a kind of a picture of a change of law. Because when the Mosaic law was installed, it was a brand new law. A picture of a different dispensation, if you will, a different time frame. Where God says, certain things I've prescribed for certain time frames. And so it's a reminder. Because where there is a change of priesthood, of necessity, there's change of law also. Hebrews 7:12. And that kind of tells us, I believe, where the dispensations should be broken. Where do the priesthoods change? Because once you identify those, I think, then you know the age of the Gentiles prior to Israel becoming a nation. The age of Israel, from Israel becoming a nation till the till the day of Pentecost after Christ was resurrected. Then we've got this thing called the church that's viewed as a parenthesis. It's in the middle because we got seven more years to fulfill the age of Israel, known as Daniel's 70th week. We're all familiar with the prophecies that are going on. After that is the millennial kingdom. It's going to last for 1,000 years with a different priesthood. So I think the Lord's table took the place of the priest. Because the Lord's table, we can do anywhere. We don't have to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate it. The Lord knew that in 70 AD, they were going to be scattered into the remotest parts of the earth. Israel's going to be gone. It wasn't going to be feasible or that they could go up to Jerusalem anymore. So it's kind of a situation where, okay, no matter where you are around the world, you can celebrate the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, the dispensation that you are in, and the fact that he's coming back. It looks to the past. It looks to the future. And that's why I said, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. Keep remembering what I'm doing here. That's the night before the cross. Keep remembering that. And keep remembering that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come get you and bring you to myself. That's what I'm going to do. So, Lord's table, I think, is a great picture of that. Now, one thing about the Lord's table, which is what the Jews were to do with the feast, there was always a time of self-examination at the time of the feast. Were they living the way they should be? The fact they showed up at the feast is a good thing, because it indicated they at least knew what they were supposed to do and were doing it. Now, their attitudes weren't always right. Okay, but with us, with the Lord's table, we're supposed to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. That's a command. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about when you come together to do this, you don't turn this ritual, don't turn it into a drunken party like the Corinthians did. You can eat food with it and all that, but this is more about the symbolism of the bread and the cup. So you can have a good time, but don't turn it into a drunken party like the Gentiles do. And he said, the Lord will get you for that. For this cause many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So 1 Corinthians 11 is a warning. It is a ritual. It will not save you, but it is one that we need to do properly. Now, how do we do it? We're not told exactly. We're told that there is a piece of bread and that there's a little bit of juice. That's what we're told. And so with that, we are free to develop how we particularly present it. At one time, we had deacons. Pre-COVID, deacons would hand out the bread and pass the bread around. Then we had them all in one plate and we picked them all up. And, you know, that's just as legitimate as what we're doing now with these prepackaged cups. See, because it's not about the form, it's about the function. So what is our attitude during this particular time? Some churches pass the two out together and they partake together. Some of them, the deacons walk around with the plates and the cups, and one takes the bread and the other one hands them the cup, and they take it and they put them right back in there. The key is, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. That's what he tells us to do. And one of the things I would say is avoid all the legalisms that go with it. The important thing is the attitude that goes with it. So take a chance to look at yourself. We're warned multiple times throughout the New Testament not to get involved in we've seen the word several times, a ceremonial impurity. That's where we try to turn the rituals into realities. Okay? Don't get involved in that. What we need to do is look at this and go, what's the bread about? What's the cup about? And I think to look at ourselves, we need to ask, have I made any progress in the Christian life since the last time I did this? Have I made any progress? Sometimes we are making progress. Sometimes it seems like we're taking 3 steps forward and 4 steps back. But are we basically headed in the right direction? So it is, I think we should. We're all looking into the mirror of the Word of God and prepare ourselves spiritually before we partake. This is a ritual, but again, it's important. It's important to us. It's important to God. So let's just take a moment for prayer. If you've come and not accepted Christ as your Savior, what better time? There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Who believes in the Son has life. Who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. By grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, and it is not of works, lest any should boast. So what must I do to be saved from the penalty for sin, which is eternity apart from God? is put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a formula to follow? Specific words to say? Man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart. You just go, you're invited into the throne of grace. Go boldly. If you haven't yet trusted Christ as your Savior, go and say, I just understood the gospel and what you're offering me. Thank you. Just simple in your own words. Tell the Father you're accepting the work of His Son so that you might spend eternity with Him. You don't have to hold your hand up, walk down an aisle. You don't have to go get wet. You know, if you want to do that, we'll be glad to do that, but not to get saved. And so it's a time to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior if you have not. If you have, then we got another battle going on. It's called the power of sin. And we're going to fight that as long as we're hooked into this body. That's what we're going to do. So if you're losing that battle, what do you do? Confess. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, that means admit you're wrong. Admit you're wrong. That's so hard to do in this culture we live in anymore. We seek to justify every evil, wicked, mean, and nasty thing we want to do. Admit it. Because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if there's a piece of our life that needs to be rearranged, we think about that. What can I do, Father, to please You? That was Paul's attitude. So this is a time just for some introspection. Where are we? If we've come as an unbeliever, it's time to get saved. If we've come losing the battle of the power of sin, it's time to confess. If we've come as a believer who is advancing, we still better recognize the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's only by His grace are we able to advance at all. Let us pray. Plan is so beautiful. It is so intricate, and yet it is so simple. And it boils down to a decision. Do we trust the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our place on a cross to take care of our eternity? Now, Father, as we've received Him, You've told us so we are to walk in Him. That means that are we walking by grace through faith? And Father, we know that there's no power in heaven on earth or under the earth can take us out of Your hand. But Father, we know sometimes we're like unruly sheep. And so, Father, I pray that if there are things that are not pleasing to You, the Holy Spirit would make them evident to us. And I pray that You would use us, Father, in a mighty way, and that we would be able to see that doing what's important in Your eyes is the most important thing on this earth. So, Father, as we partake of this ritual, I pray that we will have the right attitude, and I pray that this attitude will continue on and grow and nurture within us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The bread is a picture of His perfect person. It is to be unleavened bread because leaven in Scripture connotes evil. And in Scripture, it makes it very clear there's no evil in Christ whatsoever. No sin in Him whatsoever. Being born of a virgin, He didn't have the sin of Adam. It was not imputed to Him as it is with everybody else on this planet. We're all born with that. And you read Romans 3, 4, and 5, we got a problem on the inside. If we lived a life with no sin, it still wouldn't get us into heaven. Because we still have a sin nature, imputed sin on the inside. So that's got to be taken care of. And it took one perfect in order to pay for it. If you're born into slavery, like we all are, to our sin nature, take somebody who's not to set us free. And that's what the Lord did. When He came, He said, it's like He changed clothes. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He was God, He became man. He changed clothes, and He walked into a prison. And He walked into this prison, and He said, I am Messiah. I have paid your debts. I'm going to leave. Follow me. Because that's what he did. He broke the chains. But are we going to believe or not? That's the question. Everything else has been paid for. And so that's what this little wafer is all about. It's about the fact that one who is perfect became flesh, dwelt among us, took our place, and said, I bought your freedom. I bought your freedom forevermore. Do you want it? To do that, he had to live a perfect life. I think about trying to live in a fallen world being perfect. Now, some of us think we're perfect. We got problems there, right? He was perfect. So he could see every flaw in everybody. He knew what was in the hearts of all men, it says. He knew what was there. And yet, he wasn't just full of truth, but he's full of grace. And that's how he came. That's how he came. So he was able to make this amazing offer based on the fact that he was born perfect, he lived a perfect life, and he accomplished his mission. As we partake of the bread, normally what we do is take just a time for silent prayer to think about what he did as the man, Jesus Christ. The man. 36 miracles recorded in Scripture. It's amazing the things that he did. But they are things that only God can do. Some magicians might think they can counterfeit them. But no, the stuff he did was he did stuff that magicians could just act like they were doing. He did the real things. Stuff that only God could do. He proved by his works, he says. And if you got to believe on something, believe because of the works themselves. He was urging people to accept him. Perfect man. Sometimes it's neat to think about his miracles while we do this. But think about the man, Jesus Christ. He was just like you and I, except without a sin nature. That's hard to even fathom, isn't it? But that's what this is about. Because this is the gift. This is the gift offering. This is the one that he offered, the bread out of heaven for all of us. So let's take this moment for prayer. And G2, after just a give us a little bit for thought, and then please bless the bread, okay? So keep on doing this in remembrance of me. Let us eat. Now this cup is a picture of his perfect work. It's interesting how sometimes we can get prepared and then never follow through. You notice that? I've got a few things that are gathered up in my garage right now that are preparation to accomplish a task, and they're still gathered up in my garage. So being prepared is important, but following through is a whole different thing. And following through was his work on the cross. Now this little cup, the disciples said, let us drink of this cup. He told them, I've got a cup only I can drink. And they said, let us drink. And he said, you're not able. You don't have the power. You can't do that. It was a cup only he could drink. The cup of blessing and a cup of cursing taken out of the Passover meal. And so it was a cup of cursing for Messiah to take our curse on him, but a cup of blessing for us. It's hard to even remotely imagine how difficult it was what he went through on the cross. To think about him taking my place is love beyond degree, as the song says. To take the place of everybody who would ever live, whoa, that's something totally different. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is for you and I. That's it. So this cup is a picture of his work. He was mocked. He was scourged. He was taken in front of 6 tribunals. Nobody could ever really declare him guilty. But they still yell, crucify him. people who just the week before had sang the psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he." And they turned on him that fast because he didn't do what they wanted him to do, which was throw out the Romans. But he had a much bigger war to face. That battle on the cross was the battle with the devil, if you will, to deal with the issue of sin. So this little cup, not just a little bit of juice, not just a simple little ritual, what it's representative of is what the Lord did in our place on a cross, all the work that he accomplished. So we're going to take just, again, a moment just for prayer and thoughts, meditation, if you will, about what he did on the cross in our place. And then after we've had a time to think for a second, Brian Little, would you offer up a blessing on the cup for us? Okay, let's pray. And he took the cup. Said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, and as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes back. Let us drink it." Father, what a blessing it is. You said these things are written to those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know we have eternal life. Thank you for this assurance. Thank you for this comfort. But Father, may we seek to do the things that are pleasing in your eyes as we prepare to stand before our Lord. Father, we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. And they sang a hymn. Word for them. And also, I would like to, let's go ahead and prepare ourselves to study the Word. I love to do communion, but it cuts my preach and teach and time short. So, we're going to, I don't know if kill two birds with one stone is an appropriate euphemism for this or not. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for our young people. Father, we pray that the teachers will indeed be able to enlighten, that the young people will be able to hear and understand, and that they will be able to carry it with them, the things that they need to know to live a life that is honoring to you. We pray that you will bless this time around your word, and that you'll nourish our souls with this manna, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be dismissed. And as they are leaving, we have been looking at Luke 24:49. We've been looking at some things that I know. Ta-da. I need a keeper, so just feel free. We've been looking at some things that have to do with the Lord's final instructions before his ascension to the Father. And so we find this in Luke 24:49. He says, "I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city till you're clothed with power from on high." Now, clothed is in duno, means to be enveloped in, to be clothed by. And clothing is one of those things that, and unless we stop and think about it, it's kind of like elevator noise. It's just stuff that goes on in the background you don't even think about. But clothing first shows up in Genesis 3, remember, when the Lord clothed the man and the woman. And there are things all through Scripture about clothing. And it's interesting that sometimes people try to show off with their clothing. Lord doesn't care for that a whole lot, does he? He wants us to come and honor him, for sure. So, yeah, I think we should have some kind of decorum. But whenever we start laying down rules about clothing, that's a whole different thing altogether. Because people get more interested in what you're wearing than what you're doing there. And so, I still remember Jennifer had some friends come over from school a long time ago, and when we were up in Bartlesville, and they were going through her closet looking at what kind of labels were in her clothing, and we said, "You really don't need friends like that," and she agreed. "No, I don't." Now, putting on this power, clothed with power from on high, what does it involve? And we've already taken a look at some of those elements and aspects about what the power was. We've been through those things already. But we're at point five now, but it begins when the Holy Spirit identifies us being a believer in Christ, and we're positionally clothed with our Lord. Okay, this is a positional truth, and we are entered into union with Christ. So we are placed in Him. Now, Christ is in the Father. So when we're entered into union with the Son, we are in the Father as well. And that's taught through 1 Thessalonians and other passages. But then we're supposed to put on the new self, because we're not yet indwelt by Christ. Galatians 4:19, "My children, with whom I'm again in labor till Christ is formed in you." Now the Holy Spirit is inside of us. So we are in the Son, who is in the Father, and the Holy Spirit is inside of us, but Christ is not yet in us. And that is a picture of growth, because it says, till Christ is formed in you. So we, as a unbeliever, are born again. We're born again as a baby. We have to grow up, and we're in Christ. The Holy Spirit is in us. We're in the Father, but Christ is not yet formed in us. Now, we have the mind of Christ. So it starts with the Word. We need to know and study the Word, and that's part of the formation. But it's not just the knowledge of the Word. There's a lot of people know a lot about the Word and don't live a life pleasing to Him. What we need to do is try to be a disciple, because a disciple learns in order to live. So we want to learn the Word in order to live the Word properly. We're to put on this new self. This new self puts on the Lord Jesus Christ experientially by not providing for the lust of the flesh. Now, there's more to it than that, but what it says is we as a Christian, we know there's a right and wrong, and we know there are things called lust of the flesh. We need to push those out. We need to try and get them out of our life. It's interesting that sometimes we fight so hard to not do something that all we think about is doing that something that we don't want to do. It's an easier way to replace it. Do the things you know you're supposed to do. Right? And what happens is that pushes that stuff out. Okay? We kind of get, I use the illustration of a soap bubble. Shake up a bottle of soap and you got these little bubbles in it. Interesting thing, because arrogance means to be full of air. Means to inflate yourself. Okay? And it's a very pictorial word. And how does those soap bubbles have to break? They pop, right? And it's like all these little areas of arrogance we've got on the inside of us need to be squished and squished. And then as arrogance gets squished inside of us, Christ gets more formed inside of us. See, we're in Him. What does He want to do? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So what's He going to do? He's going to pop our bubbles. That's just what He's going to do. He's going to pop our bubbles. Now, we covered this. This new self must be consistently renewed. Okay? Peter wrote about it. Paul wrote about it. Everybody's written about it. You got to keep going over stuff. You got to keep reminding yourself of things, because the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil will reprogram you. That's what their job is, and they're 24/7. So we have to fight in order to do the things that are pleasing. Colossians 3:9, "Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self." Okay? That's a process that's involved. This is where we left off. We must also put on the armor of light by laying aside the deeds of darkness. Romans 13, that picture of the Roman soldier, I love teaching Ephesians 6. We also find the armor of God taught in Romans 13:11. He says, "Do this knowing the time, for it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." Have you ever noticed how Paul was good at trying to wake people up? You know another passage that maybe he did that? "Arise, O sleeper, and awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead." Ephesians 5:15. Anybody know what Ephesians 5:18 is? "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And you want to get filled with the Spirit? You need to awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead. You're walking in the newness of life, the resurrection of life. He says, "For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." There's a deliverance not just from the penalty for sin, but from the power of sin. And Paul says it's getting closer. He says, "The night is almost gone. The day is near. Lay aside, therefore," conclusion, "lay aside the deeds of darkness and clothe yourself with the armor of light." This armor that we can be clothed with, it's got light to it. You want to be a light in the middle of the darkness? You're called to be a light of the world. How do you do that? Put this on. Because you know what's going to happen? If you're the light in the darkness, everybody can see you. You know, I just realized that not too long ago. You can see a little bitty light from a long way off. The darker the night, the less the light's got to be for you to see it. But what if you're the target? Because the forces of darkness are after you. You can be a target quite easily. Lay aside and put on the lay aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the light. So that calls for courage, right? And we had a lot of folks have zero courage anymore. They want to hide. He says, "Now put on the armor of light. You're going to walk out into the darkness and people are going to start shooting at you." And our attitude should be, "What is man able to do to me?" Psalm 56, David, the great warrior. "What can you do to me? You'll kill me?" Here I am. I know a guy down in Houston that had a ministry. He had a ministry to the Jews. He was also a Navy SEAL. And they used to call and get threats occasionally. And he answered the phone, interestingly. He said, "Look, every day I park my pickup truck in the parking lot right by my office. If you want me, you know where I am. And by the way, bring help." He said, "I have a skill set that God has given to me." But he said, "If you want me, come get me." He wasn't afraid. And see, that's where we should be. Not that we should be toting things around looking for a gunfight. It's not what I'm talking about. But have the mindset, "I've got eternity wrapped up. Why do I need to be afraid of anything, anybody, anywhere, anytime?" I don't. Put on the full armor of God from Ephesians 6:11. Put on, clothe yourself with the full armor of God so you can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. One of the most powerful verses you'll find in the Bible. It says, "But against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So put on this full armor. Get ready to go into spiritual battle and conflict. And a lot of it is not going to be about destroying your enemy. It's going to be about taking care of the enemy within. Overcoming the sin nature. And this armor carries a message, and this message is grounded in hope. It carries a message from 1 Thessalonians 5:8. "Since we're the day," he says, "let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So when we walk into battle, we are armed with the gospel of peace. We have our feet shod. We have the breastplate of righteousness. We have the sword of the Spirit. When we walk into the battle, be ready. So put these things on. See, these are the processes of the Christian life, the things that we're called to do. Now, since it's Thanksgiving, we're going to put all this stuff on. And I made a little special deal there, handout on a nice sheet of paper back there on the back table. And Thanksgiving coming up, let us be reminded of the beliefs held by our founding fathers and remember them on Thanksgiving Day 2023. Now, I know a lot of we get together with friends, family, everything else. Take one of these with you that's suitable for framing. If you want to do that, take one of these things with you. Pray that God grants us mercy to think again this way as a nation. Perhaps this should be read in every school before Thanksgiving Day so our students would know its real meaning. Why do we have a Thanksgiving Day? When was it set up? When was it established? Who did it? It'd be a great and truthful history lesson. It'd be sad to think that a document such as this, written by one of our greatest presidents, would not be read in school out of the fear of its contents. This is not welcome in the schools as a rule today. Proclamation of Thanksgiving, President Abraham Lincoln, 1863. We're going, that's right in the middle of the Civil War, isn't it? It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord. Can you imagine? President standing up and reading this thing? We know that by His divine law, nations, like individuals, are subject to punishments and chastisements in this world. May we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins, to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. There was something that needed to be gotten rid of. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we've forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace, and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Is this not needed today? Intoxicated with unbroken success, we become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. It has seemed to me fit and proper that God should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States and also those who are at sea, those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November as the day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. October 1863, 160 years ago. See where we've come? We need to be thankful. We sang a song, give thanks to the grateful heart, okay, to the Holy One who has given Jesus Christ. And yet a lot of times when people get together for Thanksgiving, it's thanks for all the things that they have received. While we should be thankful for the spiritual things are far more important. Now, Thanksgiving, and I've got to get this there. Thanksgiving has an arch enemy, and it's called worry. Worry is just another form of fear. Just another form of fear. That's all it is. And fear is a lack of love for God as a rule. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I want to ask, how many times does Scripture say, have thanksgiving in the middle of all your difficulties? Could not have been more appropriate than to be issued in the middle of the Civil War, as it was. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. See, sometimes it's not just about putting all the bad stuff out. It's about letting all the good stuff in. The things you've learned, received, and heard and seen in me, Paul says, practice these things. Kind of like what we talked about last hour. Okay? He said, I'm trying to set the example here. And the God of peace will be with you. That's interesting. Learn to give thanks in all things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, worry is usually a lack of love for God. Worry is usually a lack of love for God. 1 John chapter 4, you'd expect to find that. It says, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. If you get the love right, the fear goes. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not matured or perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. We want to get this vertical relationship right. He's the one that initiated it. We need to respond. So many times, psychiatry, psychology, all they're looking at is how do we fix these relationships on a horizontal level? And they leave out the fact that you got to get the vertical right before the horizontal ever gets right. And it seems like it makes a cross, doesn't it? Yeah, get this relationship right, then this can take care of itself. There are valid worries that are spiritual in nature, Hebrews 4:1. There are some valid fears. Hebrews 4:1 says, let us fear. Fear what? That should get our attention, right? Fear nothing. Let us fear, lest the promise remains of entering His rest, that any of you should come short of it. Be afraid of the fact that you don't know the promises, you are not prepared with the promises, or you're not trusting in the promises. If there's something to be afraid of, it's a fear that you're not, your relationship's not as close as it should be. That's a legitimate fear, because fear is a motivator. Several of us have been through sales schools before. And they teach you real fast, you need to, if you really want to sell something, create fear. And it's often called the impending event technique. Okay, I see a car, I'm thinking about a car, and another salesman comes over and says, have you made a decision on that car yet? Because I got somebody over here wanting to buy it. I always question comments like that. Because I've kind of been trained to it. It's the impending event technique is what it's called. And it's fear. It's fear generated. We are motivated by fear. So he says, if you're going to be motivated by the fear you already have inside of you, let it be good. Okay? I don't know enough. I'm not prepared enough. I am not ready enough. Let that be the fear that drives me. Worry about the physical needs is not valid. This is Matthew 6. Beautiful passage in the Sermon on the Mount. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you shall eat or drink, nor for your bodies what you'll put on? Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they are? The interesting question the Lord asked. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour or cubit to his lifespan? We worried about how long we're going to live? I'd be better off to be a little worried about how we're living rather than how long. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not more clothe you, you of little faith? Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, but your heavenly Father knows you need them. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't think ahead and plan ahead and do all this other stuff. Don't make it a cause of worry. So, tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Have you discovered that to be true? Worry about things and wealth can choke out the preeminence of the Word of God in one's life. Matthew 13, parable of the sower. The first one, the seeds were taken away. The next one, they sprang up. And then the sun came out and they wilted. The next one lived for a while. Then they got choked out by the thorns and thistles and the cares and the worries of life. And they became unfruitful. What happens? Sometimes that happens. We get too busy. And we live in a world that is designed to keep our attention. Getting quiet time to yourself is one of the things you have to fight for. A time to just, I hate to use the word meditation. I'm not talking about Eastern mysticism when I'm talking about meditation. Because there is a Eastern mysticism, which they call meditation, is basically emptying your mind. Christian meditation is filling it with the Word of God and thinking about it. It's a whole different thing. We're filling it with truth. That's what we're trying to learn and trying to understand how it fits, not trying to empty it so that the spirits will talk to us. That's pagan is what it is. Now, the Word, though, when we think about the Word, and if we don't get time to stop and think about it, we lose it. You know, I don't know if any of you watched football yesterday. I must confess, I watched way too much yesterday. I had time to think about important things, but you know who wins or loses in the overall scheme of eternity? It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Even though I hate to see OU lose or play as bad as they did, and I like to see OSU come from behind and win. I still enjoy those things. But come on, Drew, give it up. You had stuff last night you didn't really care about. It was just on the TV. Learning to change our focus and perspective and just spend a little time in prayer and consideration of the Lord's Word makes a difference in people's lives. We're not to even worry about what we will say if we're confronted for our beliefs. What if somebody challenges you? Matthew 10, he's getting ready to send the 70 out, and he says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. They're going to hand you over to the courts, everything else. Now, true, he's talking to these handful of disciples right here. He's doing that, but he's basically saying, if you get called in front of them, don't worry about what you're going to say beforehand. Okay? Because the Holy Spirit will give you utterance, so you'll know what to say. We see that from time to time on the mission field. People get caught up, and it's so easy to get into overthink. But a lot of these missionaries are trained, seasoned, hardened veterans, and they know this is a time to rely on the Lord. If I go in there with all these attorneys and everything else, and they're going into courts that are worse than ours, a lot of times, highly prejudiced, very biased, and don't mind admitting it. And they walk in there and, okay, Lord, what do you got for me? Because I remember a guy named Paul got thrown into prison. He evangelized the Praetorian Guard. Where's my attitude? That's Lord, I want you to deliver me from a bad attitude. You ever thought about these prayers for deliverance? A lot of times, that's what Paul's praying for. I don't leave me in here. I'm fine. Okay? I want the deliverance from not being bold, Ephesians 6:18. That's what I want you to pray for. The cure for worry is trust in the Lord to take care of things. Sounds easy. It's easy to say, easy to do, but sometimes it's not so easy to do. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares on Him because it matters to Him about you. That word for cares is merimna. It's a word that means to be pulled in all directions at the same time. I know you've never felt that way. It feels like being drawn and quartered. You've got, you know, a friend pulling you this way, a relative pulling you this way, an enemy pulling you this way. You've got all kinds of people over there being pulled in all these directions. And the Lord says, cast them all on Him. Don't think you're going to bother Him. You know, when our kids face stuff, we want them to come to us. Okay? We're kids. Daddy wants to hear from us. Stay in touch. Thanksgiving. Coming up is recognizing the goodness of God's grace. Eucharistia, which is the noun, eucharisteo, which is the verb. Charis is a word that means grace. You on the front of it means good. And we translate that word thanksgiving, when simply it is simply recognizing the goodness of the grace of God. That's what thanksgiving is about. And you know, realizing how good He is, seems like that was the first thing that Satan attacked in the garden, wasn't it? God wasn't good. He was withholding something from them. It's a key attitude of devoted prayer, Colossians 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, it says. If we want our directive will of God, we want to know what He wants us to do, devote yourselves to prayer. Keeping alert, spiritually sober in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Okay, Lord, You give me another day to draw breath. You give me another day to be a witness. Okay, thank You for that. It's an integral part of our prayers for all humanity. Thanks for all humanity. Boy, we look at humanity today, it's kind of a mess, isn't it? He says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. For kings, all who are in authority, so we can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Thanksgiving for everybody's better. How can we thank God for our enemies? Because they're testing us. And aren't we supposed to consider it all joy when we encounter various tests? So we can be thankful for that. But we can also say, Lord, make it clear to them. And we pray that they will eventually come to know the truth. And the truth will set them free. And they will be disciples of Yours. It's an integral part of our prayers for all humanity, and it's supposed to spill over from our life into others' lives. So here is thanksgiving, recognizing the goodness of grace. You should be so happy that it's contagious. We all should be. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. This I say, who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each do as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you can have an abundance for every good deed. See, this is the principle of grace giving in the New Testament, because we're not under the laws of tithing. That's a tax for the nation of Israel. Some people say, gosh, I don't have to give 10%. Well, I can say you probably should give more. Why? We've seen the grace of God. We've seen it in a way that they didn't. We should be more generous. He says, it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now the one who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you'll be enriched in everything for all generosity, through which is producing thanksgiving to God. Paul wrote the Corinthian church, and he's talked to them before about their giving. They promised to help the Jerusalem saints, and then they didn't. And he wrote them and said, you made a promise, you need to keep it. When I'm coming, you take all these offerings up so I don't have to even talk about it. Okay? And so he said, and you get two people ready to go with us to be sure your offering gets to Jerusalem. He made himself accountable. Okay? You see a lot of principles there of giving. And he says, what's going to happen? That's going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to generate thanksgiving to God. They're going to see God provide from people they didn't even know. That's so amazing. For the ministry of the service, not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but overflowing to many thanksgivings to God. Now, todah, have you ever been reading through the Bible and you see this little word, it goes, todah. It means thanksgiving. Hebrew word. Thanksgiving. Where there's some todah psalms. Well, Psalm 9 is a thanksgiving for God's justice. He is full, fair, he's complete. That's who he is. That's one of the psalms that is just a thanksgiving psalm. Psalm 30 is thanksgiving for deliverance from death. And we go, well, I'm still alive, I'm still breathing. How about thanksgiving for deliverance from spiritual death? Thanksgiving for our so great salvation. Psalm 118. This is interesting passage because Psalm 118 is the middle of the Bible. Okay? Now, did God ordain that, or is it just how it came out? Either way, it's in the middle of the Bible, so it kind of says there's something central here. Did he superintend through providence to put Psalm 118 there? And guess what? This is thanksgiving for God's goodness. Psalm 126, thanksgiving for the return from captivity. From Psalm 138. Thanksgiving return from captivity. In Psalm 138, thanksgiving for the Lord's word. Garth Brooks wrote a song about it. He didn't know how great it would be. But it's not that Garth's got friends in low places. God's got friends in low places. And that's us. One of these days, I might sing it with new words for you. It's a lot of fun. Okay. And thanksgiving requires some thought. Oh, Jonah. I don't want to forget Jonah. This is one I have fun to fill in. Thanksgiving for being upchucked. That'll help you remember Thanksgiving, won't it? Where Jonah finally gets thanksgiving for the discipline brought into his life. And sometimes that's what happens to us. Thank you, God, for throwing me up out of the course of death. Thanksgiving requires some thought in order to push out the cares of the world. Requires some thought. They go, what can I be thankful for? And I'm hoping that this Thanksgiving will be a time that will be a time for you and your family of renewal, of thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, it's a good time when it happens that way, and oftentimes you got some friends and family that are not necessarily in tune with the good things that God has for them. So let's pray that we all be a good and proper witness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you for this day, your love and mercy. Thank you for just this time together that we've been able to spend remembering what your Son did the first time around and what he's going to do the second time around. And Father, I pray that you'll be with us as we go through this week and that we will honor you in all we think, say, and do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.